Notice that the text printed at the top of that hymn comes from Zechariah 13:1. On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and their impurities. And that very much introduces the part of Zechariah that we're going to tonight. Let's come before the Lord again before we look at His Scriptures. Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to be in Your presence tonight, to, as Your people, come together to sing the mighty praises of our mighty God. Lord, without Your cleansing, we would not be here. And so it's to the power of the cleansing blood of Christ that we say hallelujah tonight. Help us to rejoice in Your Scriptures then. In Your name, amen. It was last week that we started to look at Zechariah chapter 3 and the vision of Joshua the high priest and his dirty clothes. And it's appropriate for us to come back to that tonight now, to look a little more in depth at what the Lord is really teaching us in this vision. We started to look at it, but let's come to it again. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. For is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua had been standing there clothed with filthy garments as he was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head. And they put the clothes upon him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you, Joshua, will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge over my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. So hear, O Joshua, the high priest, for you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am sending forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon that stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of that land in a single day. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." We see here in this image the image of Joshua, the high priest, as a genuinely needy person. He's a genuinely needy individual here. Spiritually needy. Morally needy. And he's got dirty clothes to show it. And yet, in spite of his neediness, maybe because of his neediness, in spite of his neediness, the Lord yet accepts Joshua and says to him, "I pluck you out." And in the midst of this, here's Satan standing by the side and accusing Joshua, and you almost get the sense that Satan is not accusing him just to accuse him, but it's almost as if it is because the Lord accepts this unworthy person that Satan is ready to stand up and slander him. That's not fair. You know, we all have experienced that when we see someone else getting something that we didn't get, we stand up and we want to protest. "I didn't get that kind of treatment. That's not fair because look how unworthy he is." And you all know these kinds of people that have a selfish, angry attitude that becomes the driving motivation behind their accusations. Those kinds of people that really aren't happy until they're stirring up trouble for someone. Because if they're not happy, they're going to make sure no one else gets happy either. If they didn't get something good, they don't want anyone else to get anything good. And that's pretty much what Satan's all about here. What we see is portrayed that Joshua is being accused. But what Satan is doing to Joshua is basically what Satan would love to do to any one of you. He would love to point at you and say, "Not worthy. Not worthy, not worthy, not worthy." It seems, though, that probably Joshua is singled out here, though, because of his special status. He's a priest. He's the high priest. And so because of this special status he has, by his very office, he is already a representative of the whole people of God. And as such, he sort of stands in their place. And so as the representative, by his very own person, and not only his own person, but even in what he wears, the garments he puts on when he walks into the temple to minister, you know, all of those things have a certain significance when he walks in and makes known to God the neediness of all the people. And he asks the Lord for forgiveness for the sake of all the people. And so it's with that kind of background that we need to look at this scene and realize that this is not just an image dealing with Joshua and his personal situation. But rather, this is an image teaching us about something that's true of each and every one of us. This is a picture of what God desires to do to all of his people. He takes dirty, vile, guilty, corrupt individuals with dirty clothes. That's kind of the equivalent of saying someone's got a lot of dirty laundry in their background. That's kind of what that is. He takes those kinds of people and he pulls them out of the fire. And then he, number two, clothes them with pure, clean redemption clothes. And then number three, he takes them and he gives them the right of access. In spite of their unworthiness, he gives them access to have communion with him. So what we see here in Joshua the high priest is really a picture of you and me. That's what God desires to do with people just like you and me. Have you ever felt dirty because of your sins? Have you? The Lord Jesus desires to cleanse his people. Again, these are pictures, vignettes of God's love for us. And this is the kind of image that goes hand in hand with what the scriptures say in so many other places about how the Lord desires to cleanse his people. You know, like Psalm 51, the psalmist says, "Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." He's praying for exactly the sort of thing that we see portrayed here with Joshua the high priest. Or what about what Isaiah the prophet is told in the very first chapter of Isaiah? "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be like white wool." See, the Lord absolutely loves to cleanse his people. He does. He earnestly wants to wash you of all of your corruptions. Everything that you need washing from. It's the same promise that gets picked up in the New Testament in Titus chapter 3, when it says, "He saves us by the washing of renewal." The washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He washes us. You know, it's almost as if because this is such a comprehensive kind of a washing, you might as well see Joshua in all of his various attire, the linen garment, the hat, the shoes, everything. You can almost picture each of those articles of clothing as the different parts of our soul that need washing. Now, that's not the purpose of the image, but you could almost read into it like that. You know, the Lord desires to take our irrational passions. He wants to give us a sound mind. He wants to take away our gross desires, make us love what is good and excellent and praiseworthy. He wants to take away our guilty conscience and to set us free. And so it's no small part of the Christian life for us to come to the Lord Jesus, cast ourselves before Him, and say, "Wash me. Lord Jesus, I need washing." The Christian life is to come to Christ and have Him wash you of all that your conscience needs washing from. Do you have impure thoughts this week? The Lord Jesus wants to wash you of those things. Do you have guilt from other thoughts, other desires? Come to the Lord Jesus and be cleansed. That's what this and other passages like it are trying to teach us. Growing up, as I read passages like this, here's a little bit of testimony. I was trying to understand in my little kid mind what it was like to have my heart be cleansed by Jesus. And I felt just plain dirty from my sin. And so in my little kid imagination, as I pictured what it might look like for my heart to be cleansed, I imagined my soul as if it was a glass bottle. And a little glass bottle shaped like a heart. And as I would confess, and this heart bottle was all covered over with blackness inside, grimy. And as I would confess my sins and repent, I imagined, you know, a sponge going in and washing some of that blackness away. And so I would confess and repent and confess and repent each time, seeing more blackness get washed away. And yet I'd always come to a point, as I imagined this little scenario, where as I got close to the heart bottle, there was still grime that the sponge wasn't washing away. And you see, down on the bottom of the heart bottle, down in that bottom V, there was that crevice there that the sponge would never quite reach. In other words, I still felt dirty. And I prayed to the Lord about this, and I prayed, "Lord, please wash me. How do I get that grime out?" And then in my little kid mind, as I came to understand scriptures better, I imagined the Lord pouring the oil of His Holy Spirit into that bottle. And as that oil went down into all the crevices, it acted like an acid that ate away all the grime until it was gone. And it was just a pure bottle then. And I knew that I had been cleansed in a much deeper way than any sponge could do. That's the kind of thing we see portrayed here with Joshua the high priest. Joshua needed cleansing. The people of God need cleansed. All the other Israelites in his day needed cleansed. And this is the Lord God Almighty giving them the message through His prophet saying, "I will cleanse you. I will make you a holy people unto Myself. And if you desire to be holy unto the Lord," He said, "I have cleansing for you." Joshua, you see, and not just Joshua, but Zechariah, our prophet. Zechariah was being taught that the sort of cleansing we need is not something that we can just resolve to do. It is not something that we can just set about and bring about, or bring about by our own efforts, which we endeavor. But we need the Lord Jesus to do a miracle in us. We need the Lord Jesus to wash us. We can't wash ourselves. Titus 3:5 again. "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit." Coming back to our text now, though. You see down in verse 5 how it says, "And the angel of the Lord stood by." That's basically the Lord giving approval to this whole process of cleansing. Like a proud father who would stand by and after something great just happened to the child, they stand by and say, "Oh, look at this. This is great." That's what the angel of the Lord's doing there. There's this great washing image, and the angel of the Lord stood by, smiling. Yes, yes. Remember, as I said, the Lord loves to cleanse His people. So that's why the hymn we were going to sing says, "Venture on Him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude," or one of the hymns. The Lord wants to cleanse us as we learn to trust in Him. Now, there's a bit of a transition in this chapter I need to point out to you. Notice verse 6. Up to this point, Joshua has been the representative object of attention, with the focus being on his sinfulness. The Lord had to do something to him, change him. But in verse 6 and following, the focus is not so much on Joshua as a sinner per se, but it is now focusing on the prominence of his official priestly duty. Read it with me again from verse 6. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. So hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for you are, they are all a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon that stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." People of God, here is an exquisite way of connecting together the priestly duties with the Messiah who is yet to come from Zechariah's perspective. Get this. Notice how it puts it together. Here we get a description of Joshua's official priestly duties. And it lists some things there: walking in his ways, guarding the commandments, judging the house, with attached blessings to all of that. It lists the official duties of Joshua. And then we get those sober words. Verse 8. "You and your companions who sit before you are a wondrous sign." I like the way the NIV puts it. The NIV puts it this way: "You are men symbolic of the things to come." This points to that. You men point to Him, the one to come, the branch, the Messiah. The branch is a title that is well attested to as a messianic title. Here's just a couple examples briefly. Isaiah 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Jeremiah 33. "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David." And just like a bit of branch can shoot up from a stump, so too a new star arising in the sky is also a common messianic sort of image. But whichever way it is, whether sometimes it's a star, here he's called the branch. The crucial thing to note is that Zechariah and Joshua, along with the rest of the people, are being taught that this Messiah to come is vitally connected to the priestly task. That's the purpose of this passage right here. What this boils down to is that just as the third vision from 2 weeks ago, just as the third vision goes to unfold for us a theology of the temple, that the temple, all the temple is teaching us about the Lord being with His people, just as the third vision teaches us a theology of the temple, this fourth vision is designed to teach us about the priestly office of Christ, the offices of Christ. Christ is a priest. Now, not that this is the first time that this has ever been made known to the people of God. Several other scriptures teach this sort of thing. Isaiah 53 comes to mind off the bat. But though there were these other blips of light about priestly office, the Messiah is going to be a priest and play that priestly role, here Zechariah and Joshua are being told that Christ's priestly role is even deeper than they understood. It's far deeper than they understood. He's not just any priest. He doesn't walk into a pre-existent situation and do his thing. He doesn't walk into some prefabbed, already built physical worship structure, offer his incense, and then walk out the doors again. It's no ordinary priest. You see, this priest does something more. Remember the historical context. What were Zechariah and Joshua in the very midst of trying to do in this point of history? They weren't just serving in the temple. Remember, they were actually making the temple. It was being rebuilt. They were serving along with their friend Zerubbabel, who we're going to talk about next time, Lord willing. These three guys were getting together and were acting as administrators in the rebuilding of the temple. And no doubt that included a lot of things. Overseeing the construction, no doubt they had to order fresh stone to be brought in. They had to sit down and rework the worship services. They had to see to the true spirituality of the people, making sure that there was true repentance and true faith, all of these things. Because if God was going to dwell with men, they had to make sure that this was holy ground with holy workers and for a holy building unto holy worship. And so as these men saw to these kinds of details, the Lord looks at Joshua and these other priests seated with him and says, you men who are in the very midst of reestablishing my worship and in the very midst of building my house, my holy dwelling place, you men are symbolic of the one to come. Your endeavors here, building the temple, point to him who would build the true temple, who would really reestablish worship, who would really cause the people to be holy. And so with these men here as a group, especially commissioned with the task of rebuilding God's holy place of residence, the symbolism for Christ being a priest is deepened. It is deepened. He's not just a priest, he builds the house. Christ is the completion of what they were starting. You see, they were calling back the exiles. Come back to the Holy Land. They were calling them back to the temple. But Christ would call people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And when he calls them, he doesn't call them to some physical house. See, they were building a representative house, a little symbol house. But Christ ministers in the true house, the heavenly one. It's basically, bottom line, this passage is telling us basically the same thing that Jesus says when he tells his people, I go to prepare a place for you. I am building my house. Here's the way the Apostle Paul puts it. Ephesians chapter 2. No doubt Ephesians meditated on passages just like this. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you Christians are pieces of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being put together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Theology of Christ's offices, theology of temple. Christ as priest, Christ is the builder of the house. And though these Old Testament saints, no doubt that they didn't understand these things perfectly, yet I have no doubt that these kinds of words were sufficient to make them very zealous to complete the work that they had started on the temple. Very zealous. I mean, think about it. If you were told that you are a symbol of the Messiah to come, wouldn't that make you want to be a zealous symbol? If your work is a symbol of Christ's work, I'd be like, man, I better do my work. I better get to this. And that actually jives perfectly with what we're told in the book of Ezra when Ezra talks about how the people prospered under the ministry of Zechariah. That they were motivated for their work because these were good and comforting words. In fact, it just blows me away to think about what if your work, your daily task, really was symbolic of Christ's work? What if all the hours that you put in on the job, what if those had every single minute of the day had messianic overtones? That'd make the day pass a little easier, wouldn't it? And so these people become zealous for building the temple. Well, this whole image of Joshua gets rounded out for us by a rather ambiguous verse 9. So it would be appropriate to comment on that for a moment. He said, "Behold the branch." Now, verse 9, "Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon that stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord. I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." By the way, I think it makes sense to read that last part, "I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day." I take that to be the actual inscription that it's talking about. "I will inscribe on it these words." But that's a side note. What does this verse refer to here? Well, there is some archaeological evidence that this could be, and I emphasize only the possibility, it could be referring to a pillar, a physical stone pillar, upon which you would write like a title or a deed to a property. And if that was the sort of thing, it would be as if the Lord is gifting the Holy Land back to the people, saying, "Here's your deed and title. You're back in the land. Here it is." And if that's all we looked at, the archaeology, it's somewhat convincing. But I would submit to you that it makes more sense and that it would be safer to look for the referent of this stone to something else that's found right in the text. Is there anything in the context that would be this stone? Well, there are two very common suggestions here. One is that it could be the temple itself, or some portion of the temple, either the capstone or the cornerstone or the temple as a whole, the whole stone structure. The second thing that's often brought up as a possibility is that this refers to Christ himself. So it says, "Behold the branch, behold the stone." And they take those as parallel statements, especially given the fact that Christ elsewhere is called the cornerstone, which I read to you from Ephesians. But there is a third possibility, too, that many commentators bring up, and that is that this is referring to the church as a whole. But whichever of those three ways you read it, the way you typically would take the comment about these seven eyes is to say that these are the eyes of the Lord looking upon the church, looking upon Christ, looking upon the temple for its protection, basically. He's guarding it. He's looking out for it. He's seeing to its success. And there's good warrant for taking it in that sense. But, you know, whichever of these three is most emphasized by the passage, after wrestling with this passage a fair bit, it seems fitting to say that the only way to account for the fullness of God's revelation is to say that it's referring to all three. And here's why I think so. For example, it is hard not to see how the Lord's providence in even bringing about the temple again is evidence that the Lord's eyes are on the temple. And so, in that sense, we ought to see this stone as the stone temple itself. The Lord says, "Behold this stone, Joshua, that I'm laying before you. Behold the temple. My eyes are upon it." Now, that's particularly significant given the fact that they're in the middle of constructing it. That would be a good and comforting word, wouldn't it? If you were in the middle of building your house, wouldn't you want God's eyes to be upon your building operations? And so there's good reason to see it as that, especially given its significance that, you know, the temple is the place where you seek remission of sin. You seek cleansing. You seek your sins to be taken away from you. And so for the Lord to write this inscription upon the temple, that I will take away the sin of the people in a single day, it's very, very fitting and appropriate. So we ought to see this as referring to the temple. But then, secondly, by extension, and by the completion of the type and anti-type relationship here, surely Christ is the one upon whom God's eye ultimately rests for the prospering of Christ's mission. You see, Christ is the one who builds his true temple, isn't it? Christ is the one whose very work takes away the sin of the people in a single day. Without it, we have no salvation. And given the fact that Joshua is symbolic of the Messiah, it fits the context very, very well here. Thirdly, though, by further extension of meaning, when it says the rock, upon this rock, this physical rock, this physical rock structure, the temple, when it talks about this, it's also undeniable that the temple is used to give us an understanding into the fact that the Lord is building his people into a temple. And again, Ephesians 2, that I read to you a moment ago. And so the temple is repeatedly looked back to teach us that the Lord does not desire to dwell with men in a physical house. He desires to dwell in his people. He desires to dwell in his people, and he desires his people to dwell in him. And so when the New Jerusalem comes down, Revelation 21, John says, I looked around the city, and behold, I didn't see a temple. There was no temple there. For the temple of that city was the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. So, all three. That's why these seven eyes are on this rock. Because God's perfect watchfulness, his guardianship of his the providential dealings of redemption, the Lord is preserving his plans until that end goal is met. In one point of redemptive history, he's got to watch over the temple, because that's what he's doing at that point in redemptive history. But at the next point of redemptive history, he's got to watch over his Christ and see that Christ is successful in his mission. And so he's going to give him all the power of the Holy Spirit to be successful in that mission of redeeming a people unto himself. And then in the rest of the part of redemptive history, what is God's eye upon? The church. God's eye is upon Christ, who builds up his church into a holy people and into a quote-unquote temple. So, all three. So in conclusion, given this flow of redemptive history, the flow of the prophecy, the flow of the cleansing and temple building to Christ doing temple building and cleansing, this all tells us that it is good and appropriate to give ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ for him to cleanse us. Because he wants to cleanse us to make us that holy people. He wants to cleanse us to make us that holy temple. Who can ascend the holy hill of the Lord? Clean hands, pure heart. How will we get clean hands and pure heart? We have to be washed by the Lord. It has to be a thorough washing. And he says, I want to wash you. And so if you have guilty conscience, if you have perverted vile thoughts, come to the Lord Jesus. Let him wash you. Let him purify you and wash your guilty conscience, and allow him to wash you with the Holy Spirit. Not just washing you from guilt, but actually changing you from the inside out. You didn't know Zechariah had so much to say, did you? Zechariah is a neat book. And Lord willing, we'll continue with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please grant us the faith that we need to trust that you are willing and able to save to the uttermost those who come to you, and to wash to the uttermost those who are vile and black in heart. Lord, grant us that understanding. And may we lean in on you in prayer in light of it. Please wash your church then this week, Lord. Wash us all. Wash us as a body. Please purify us. For we desire to be your holy people. Oh Lord, please wash us. In your name, amen. Well, before we dismiss, let's sing one more song together here. Let's sing number 305 in response to what we've heard. Number 305, Arise, my soul, arise. Hebrews 7:25, Christ is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede. Let us arise.